Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're looking at chapter 6 and verses 1 to 5. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. We live in an age of individualism, and sadly that has bled deeply into the church. Christians don't like to get involved in others' lives and want others to stay out of theirs. But the Christian life is not about individualism, but it's about holy fellowship and performing spiritual services toward each other. This is why being a part of the local body has been seen as so vitally important to the Christian life, that in the Belgic Confession, Article 28, it confesses, "We believe, since his holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and that out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are duty-bound to join and unite themselves with it." Now, why would they say that? Because they recognize that Scripture teaches that the church is God's way whereby He leads the elect into salvation. Right? God promises He will not lose any that are His, but He uses means to bring their salvation to consummation, and that means is the church. Right? The means that He uses is His church. He uses the proclamation of the gospel, doesn't He? He uses the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He uses corporate prayer. All of these things to do what? To keep you in the faith. To continue to strengthen your faith. To preserve you into the faith and to the very end. But what Paul now reveals to us today as well is that the church is necessary for every believer to be a part of. For the benefit that He has made you to be, each one of you to be, toward one another and helping each other see our salvation be brought to consummation as well. Right? What I mean by this is this. If you belong to Jesus, right, by the grace of God, He will bring you to glory. But one of the ways in which He does it and why it's so important to belong to a local church is that He uses church members to do it. Those who are sitting to your right and to your left. Right? As we watch over each other, and as we care for one another's souls. This is why we ought to thank God every single day for each other, because we need one another. Right? We need one another so desperately. Right? To help each other out when we are struggling. Right? To help one another out when we are not keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. This is one reason why God saves you, and then He plants you into a church. Right? Why He saves you and brings you to a local body so that you would be your brother's keeper. It's so easy, isn't it, to be wrapped up in ourselves. It's so easy to make the Christian life about us. About advances in our own knowledge or advances in personal growth. But the spiritual life that Christ produced in you and I is not just for our own private enjoyment. It's been produced in us then to share with one another for the benefit of the body of Christ. And here today in our text, Paul gives us a prime example of what it looks like, a practical example in the way in which we handle a sinning brother or sister in the church. Look at verse 1 with me again. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, we aren't to think that Paul is giving us this practical example because it never happens in the church. Right? But he's giving us a practical example of something that
that many, if not all of us, will experience in the church. And as spiritual people need to be equipped to handle it in a spiritual way. And so it's here then that Paul shows us what a spiritual person looks like in the church. And that's something that everyone here today ought to be concerned with if you call yourself a Christian. Because as Christians, we are spiritual people. Now, the spiritual person, though, that Paul speaks of here is not something above and beyond the ordinary believer. Right? This isn't some super Christian. But rather, it is simply the believer who is living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. And because of that, is able to help those who have lost their way. Is able to help those who are no longer keeping in step with the Spirit. And so what do we learn about the spiritual person in our text today? Well, three things really. That the spiritual person is a restorer. Right? They are a restorer. A spiritual person is a burden bearer. And the spiritual person is an examiner. It's these three things that comprise the three points of our text then today. Right? A restorer, point one, a burden bearer, point two, and an examiner, point three. So point one, a restorer. Now that word restore that Paul uses here could be translated to mend. Right? To mend. To restore or to mend. And it means to restore something to its former condition. Or to set something back right again. Right? That's what that word restore means. It's the same word we see used early on in the Gospels. Think of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're told Jesus sees James and John by the seashore mending their net, right? Mending their fishing net. That's the same word here used for restore. And isn't it the nature of sin to tear apart, right? To break down, to destroy, to damage. And so Paul says that when you see someone in the church who is in need of mending, in need of being brought back to their former condition, in need of being set back right again. You who are spiritual need to go forth and try to mend that person, to set them back right, to keep them in step with the Spirit again if you catch them in a transgression. Now, the manner of the sin is important also. Right? The manner of sin is important also in what Paul is saying here. Right? Paul, when he talks about someone who is caught in transgression, is not talking about the person who is living in perverse disobedience to God's Word and is living deliberately in sin. And that sin kind of characterizes their life. They are the habitual sinner. That is not who Paul is describing here when he says those who are caught in transgression. Right? That word caught denotes one who is overtaken. Right? One who is overtaken. Who doesn't set out to commit the sin, but stumbles into it, who falls into it, right? Because he has been deceived by the cunning nature of the devil, has in his weakened state given in to temptation, but not setting out to do so, right? Not wanting to do so, not setting his heart upon doing so. Which does not in any way now excuse the person, right? It doesn't excuse their sin. It doesn't remove the guilt of the matter, but it should affect how we view them and how we seek to deal with them. Right? We ought to have pity on that person. Right? We ought to approach them with a compassionate heart towards their restoration, shouldn't we? Now, when we think about someone who restores things, take for example someone maybe who restores old cars. Right? What is it that they are trying to do? Right? They're trying to not destroy the car, but build the car back up. Right? Restore it to its former kind of glorious condition. And in that way, brothers and sisters, that ought to be our goal as well, as we seek to restore the sinning brother or sister in the church. We're not to try to destroy them and tear them down, but we are to try to mend them, that they might be restored to their former condition. Which means what then for those of us who are spiritual? Right? It means then getting involved in an effort to build them back up. Right? The person who's into restoring old cars can't restore the car from his couch. Just like you cannot help to restore
a brother or sister who is caught in sin unless you get up and get involved in people's lives. Right? We aren't to just stand there and look at the sinner. Right? Knowing that they are sinning, but allow them to just stay there without trying to approach them and help them out. Right? We aren't to just sit there and look at them and point the finger or gossip about them to others because we know that there's a sin going on in their lives. No, we must get up, go to them, and assist in bringing this brother or sister back. For many, I think it's easier to say to ourselves, I don't want to get involved. It's easier, isn't it, to just not get involved, to not kind of get your hands dirty, to pretend as if it hasn't happened. To say, I'm too busy. Too many things I'm dealing with. Or maybe I'll let someone else deal with that issue. Or maybe we'll let the pastors, we'll let the elders catch them and then they'll deal with the issue. But how can you, being a member of this body, the body of Christ, see another member of Christ's body, another person in your family, right? The family of God, the household of God. How could you see them do harm to their soul? Do such grave damage to their soul and not feel a need to, out of love, call them to repentance for that sin, knowing that this person needs to be convinced of their sin and brought back and not allowed to remain in that sin. Why? Not only for the sake of that person, not only for the sake of your love for their soul, but how about the souls of everyone else in the church? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so we want to approach that brother or sister. We want to make sure and see to it that they are set back right again for their sake, but for the sake of the whole entire body. And yet, how are we then to bring attention, though, to that matter? How do we bring attention to that matter when we catch someone in a transgression in the church? Do we whip out the trumpet and blow it nice and loud so that everyone can see what's going on? Right? Do we call a town hall meeting so we can tell everyone what it is that we have discovered? Do we try to ostracize that brother or sister, embarrass them, teach them a lesson? No, brothers and sisters. Right? We are to approach the sitting Christian quietly. And we are to approach that sitting Christian privately, not trying to make it known to everybody else. I think oftentimes what happens is someone will catch someone in a transgression, but they'll seek to restore them, but then they go about telling everyone what they've done. Right? They want to make it known. But that is not what we are to do. We are to care so much for the good name of our neighbor. We are to care so much for the good reputation of our brother or sister in Christ that we're not seeking to run it through the mud with others. Right? This is why Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's what he says. And if that person repents, it ends there. Nobody else has to know. It's nobody else's business, and that is the same thing that needs to go on in what Paul is describing here. If we catch someone in any transgression and we go to them privately and quietly and they repent of the sin, they see the error of their way, it's the end there. Right? It's to be done. Now, of course, if something happens publicly, right, before many eyes, of course it will need to be addressed in a different manner, right? Addressed publicly, just like Paul addresses Peter's sins publicly, because Peter's sin affected a whole bunch of people. It wasn't something done in private. Or also, if you bring that sin to the knowledge of that transgressor and they refuse to repent, right? What does Jesus tell us? Well, then you bring more witnesses as well, right? But that's not the initial step, right? The initial step is that we go to them quietly and privately, with the goal of winning them to repentance upon the discovery of their sin. But Paul also says this, that
we are to restore them in a gentle manner as well. So we're to restore them quietly, privately, but gently. John Calvin says of this verse, "Most men seize on the faults of brethren as an occasion for insulting them and of using reproachful and cruel language. Were the pleasure they take in scolding them equaled by their desire to see amendment or repentance in them, they would act in a totally different manner." Isn't that true? Isn't that true? What Calvin, like Paul, then is encouraging us to is humility. Right? Humility in the way that we approach a brother or sister in the Lord. Right? Paul says we are to restore them in the spirit of gentleness. That word can be translated humility or meekness. Okay? But why gentleness? Well, really then, two reasons we ought to be restoring them in a spirit of gentleness. First, is if your goal is to see that brother or sister restored, if your goal is to see them healed, then compassion and not cruelty is the way that we can see that accomplished. When you mend something that is delicate, we are careful with it, aren't we? When you try to put something together that has been perhaps broken, that is very delicate, we're very careful with it, we're very gentle with it. So too then, brothers and sisters, are we to be with delicate and weak sinners. Right? We are to treat them with a spirit of gentleness, which means our concern then will not only be with confronting sin, which ought to always be our concern. When you see sin, we are not to overlook it, but confront it. But we also, though, are to be concerned with the spirit in which we confront it in. Right? A spirit of gentleness. That virtue, right, or the fruit of the Spirit that we have been given in Christ that we just read about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. The second reason, though, that we are to do it in the spirit of gentleness is because we must always take into consideration the fact that it is so easy for you and I to be where they are. It is so easy for the roles to be reversed. This is why Paul ends verse 1 saying, "Keep watch of yourself, lest you too be tempted." Right? Being caught in a transgression in the way that Paul describes is something that every single one of us in the church could happen to. So when you see it happen to someone else, it is not a time for self-glorification in yourself. It is not a time to puff up your chest with your spiritual superiority over others because you have not fallen into that sin. But rather it's a time to look at yourself. Right? To consider yourself. To recognize that we are all liable to that same sin. So it's a reminder to us to always be on guard, for danger always lurks around us, and that the only reason that we are not laying next to them, fallen in that same sin, is the grace of God. It's the only reason you and I have not stumbled and fallen in the very same manner that they have. Right? It is by the grace of God that He keeps our foot back. Right? It is only by the grace of God that He does not allow the devil to tempt us beyond what we can endure. It is only because the grace of God that we are watchful over our souls. It is all of the grace of God. And so it's this humble attitude, this humble spirit then we all must have recognizing this, recognizing our own weakness and frailty. As Calvin says, "No man is prepared for chastising a brother till he has succeeded in acquiring a gentle spirit." Okay? Do you have a gentle spirit, brothers and sisters? Right? Do you have a gentle spirit? Do you deal humbly with a sinning brother or sister in the Lord? Remember, gentleness is a virtue of Christ. And so if you belong to Christ, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a virtue that all of us have. But the question then is what are you doing to cultivate more of it in your life? Right? How are you putting that fruit of the Spirit of gentleness to use? Right? We need to be then in more prayer for it. Right? Prayer that God would increase our humility, increase our gentle spirit, increase our meekness towards one another. And then we need to be in study of ourselves. Right? We need to be take time learning ourselves more. Right, learning our weaknesses, learning our own failings, learning our frailties, learning our vulnerabilities, and then maybe we would have more compassion. Right, maybe we would have more sympathy for others in the flock who stumble and fall, recognizing that it's so easy for us to be in that same place that they are. And so the spiritual person, brothers and sisters, is someone who restores a fallen brother or sister in the church. But now look with me at verse 2 and 3, please. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Here is our second point then this morning, which is that a spiritual person is also a burden bearer. A spiritual person is also a burden bearer. Now, why are these sins called burdens? Why are they called burdens? Because they weigh heavy upon our souls, don't they? Right? They weigh heavy upon our consciences. They weigh heavy upon our hearts. This is why Paul says in Romans 8 that we and all of creation groan for the redemption to come. Right? So that we would no longer feel the burden of the curse upon us. Right? Feel the burden of the fall any longer. Now what though does being a burden bearer then mean for us? Well, let me use an example to maybe help us to understand what that means. If any of us were to see an elderly woman, you know, walking across the street trying to cross it with many bags of groceries in her hands, what should we do? Right? We ought to go and help her, right? And unload her burden for her. We might be able to help her to kind of cross the street. And in the same way then, brothers and sisters, that is the way that we are to try to unload also the burden of our brothers and sisters. Right? Those who are struggling under maybe the weight of sin, being caught in a transgression. Right? And so we are to go to a person, seek to relieve them of the burden, but how do we do that? Right? How do you bear one another's burdens? Right? Because what can you do for their sin and for their struggle? Well, ultimately, what bearing their burdens means is you know, patiently enduring with them. Right? Forbearing with them. It means correcting them and admonishing them and praying with them and for them and counseling them and encouraging them. Right? That is how you and I are able to bear the burdens of others. Because in doing so, what you're going to help to do is bring them then back in step with the Spirit out from that burden, right? Bringing them to see their need to repent and to bring those sins to the cross of Christ to be dealt with. Now, although Paul is talking about sin here, though, this burden bearing can be true of many things, not just burden bearing with one another for sin. Right? It can be burden bearing with those who are dealing with physical struggles and financial struggles and emotional struggles. In all these ways, God's people ought to be burden-bearing for one another. Now, what does that mean, though, for us? Sometimes it means sacrificing your time. Sometimes it means putting yourself in uncomfortable situations, all things that many people, even church people, seek to avoid. But if we had a proper understanding of why we are here, of why God has put us in this body, right? That He has given us to one another to help each other as His prized possession, as His glorious bride. If we understood that bearing one another's load is to love your neighbor and to fulfill the law of Christ, and to neglect to bear the burden of another is to hate your neighbor, is to hate your brother and sister, and to disobey the law of God, then I think we all would be engaged in burden-bearing activities towards one another's as the opportunities arose. If we had that proper understanding of why we are here and what we are meant to do, But ultimately, what ought to be the catalyst, though, for that? What ought to be the catalyst of our burden-bearing for one another? Ultimately, brothers and sisters, what ought to be the catalyst is knowing that there is one infinitely greater than you and I who has borne our burden in a way in which you and I cannot bear for one another. Now, what does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24? He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Right? Christ, right, is the catalyst. Christ is the reason that we want to bear one another's burdens. Knowing that it is Christ who bore our awful load. That it is Christ who came and took away the guilt of our sins. And now He says, I've put you in a church with others, with whom I've done that very same thing for. And I command you, I call upon you, to love them as I love them. To love them as I love you. And a way in which we show that is through burden bearing for one another. And Jesus is saying, is there any of you unwilling to do that? After all I've done for you. Are there any unwilling to be burden bearers? Right? You'll happily take Christ's burden bearing for you, but you are unwilling to bear the burdens of others as Christ has called us to do. How could you if you understood that apart from Christ you are nothing? Right? Apart from Christ I am nothing. Look at what Paul says in verse 3 again. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Right? The spiritual person who looks to bear the burdens of others does so, understanding that they are nothing. And so they have a proper attitude towards themselves, and they have a proper attitude towards others. Right? They are not deceived in thinking so highly of themselves that they say, I'm too good for this burden bearing. Right? My time is too important. I have no use of this. Or, right, they don't think so highly of themselves. They're not so deceived into thinking that they will never need burden bearing for their troubles and their afflictions from others as well. Right? No, the spiritual person, brothers and sisters, bears one another's burdens because they are well aware of the fact that one day they too will need someone to bear their burdens as well. And they are not too proud to admit it and not too proud to welcome it either. Are you? Are you? Are you too proud to admit that you need others to bear your burdens with you? Are you too proud to welcome it when someone wants to come and bear those burdens for you? Remember in the Heidelberg Catechism question 114, the question is asked this, whether the converted can keep all of God's commandments perfectly, and the answer this, no. Even the holiest of men, while in this life only have small beginnings of that obedience, yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live, not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Oh, how that ought to humble every one of us. That as you sit here today, if you think you are the holiest amongst us all, you have only made small beginnings in the obedience that you owe to God. Which tells us what? Ultimately, it means that you cannot just be willing to bear the burdens of others because they are sinners and will continue to sin. But you must be willing to allow others to bear burdens with you as well because you are a sinner and you will sin. Right? That just as you want to perhaps be a burden bearer for others who are going through things physically or emotionally, right? That you too are not above also needing people to bear your burdens when you go through things physically and emotionally. But the question is, brothers and sisters, are you humble enough, right, to allow that in? Right? Are you humble enough to allow that in? Now, that doesn't mean letting everyone know everything about everything in your life that's going on. But didn't Jesus, even amongst the 12, have 3 that were closest to Him? Didn't He have 3 that shared in more things with Him than the others? friendship then. Fellowship with the body between spiritual people is something Jesus has given to His church as a means to ease the burdens of this life, right? That He has given to us to show towards one another. And so the spiritual person is one who sees this, who knows this, who wants to implement it, because they know that God has not given this to us for no good reason, right? But He has given us this ability. He has put us in this body to be burden bearers for our benefit, for our encouragement, for our comfort, for our consolation, and ultimately, right, for the glory of God. Now, the final thing that Paul tells us that the spiritual person in the church does is that they are an examiner. This leads us then to our third and our final point, an examiner. Look with me at verse 4, please. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now that word test can be translated examine. Okay? We see this call to examine ourselves oftentimes in the New Testament, don't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine ourselves. See whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28. In approaching the Lord's table, what are we commanded to do? Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so what does that tell us about what the spiritual person does? They test themselves, right? They examine themselves. Against what though? And here's Paul's point. Not against others. Right? Not against others. We are not to test or examine ourselves against others in the church, because that gives us a way to rationalize our sinfulness. Because we look at others and we say, well, I'm better than them. Right? When we examine ourselves against others, it allows us a sense of pride within ourselves, some self-conceit to say, look, I'm doing a better job than they. Right? Paul's saying, no, when we examine ourselves, we are not to examine ourselves against one another. But rather, we are to examine ourselves against God's Word. And God's Word alone. Because it is the author of that Word who we will be held accountable to on that last day. It is God's Word which is His perfect standard for all men. And so it's that Word that we must hold ourselves to. Brothers and sisters, if you want a cure for all pride, that's a quick way to find it. Right? Not setting yourself up against fallible man, right? But to set your life up against the infallible Word of God, right? And when you do so, we will all see that we all measure up woefully against it, right? This is why we need to spend time examining our own conduct, spend time examining our own lives often, spend time examining our own motives. And when we do, I don't think there'll be any opportunity for any of us to compare ourselves with one another. Because as we examine our lives in light of Scripture, I think we all would be preoccupied with beating our chest, not being able to raise our eyes upward, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It was the Scottish Presbyterian John Brown who said this: self-ignorance lies at the foundation of self-esteem. Right? Self-ignorance lies at the foundation of self-esteem. Isn't that so true? Wasn't that so true of all of us before God revealed to us, right, who we are apart from Christ? Now, there's something else that can be said of this verse also, though, if taken another way. This is what I mean. The word that is translated test here, or that can be translated examine, also can be translated to prove. Right? Prove. So that what Paul could also be saying is that we need to lay aside all comparison with others, examine our own conscience, test it through all the various trials that we go through. And if you see the work of God in your life, you see His grace in your life, then you have proof that it's there, and you can have a good conscience before God that you belong to Him. Right? And so when Paul talks about then boasting in yourself in verse 4, you might say, well, I thought we're not supposed to boast in anything but the cross. Right? But let each one of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. Right? If we take it this way, to prove, right, that through testing, your faith is proven. You see the grace of God proven in your life. And what Paul is saying is that you're not going to boast in self-righteousness, but rather you are boasting in the acknowledgement that you see the righteousness of Christ in your life being worked out. Right? So it's not a boasting in your own works, but it's a boasting in the grace of God, which we discover when you examine or test or prove yourself up against the Word of God. Right? This is what Paul means then when he says things like this in Acts 23 verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Right? It's because he examined, he proved his life. Right? It was proved. He tested it and he's seen the grace of God in it. Or what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Right? And so the spiritual person though ought to see the need of both of these things. Right? Whether you want to take it in the negative sense, in the sense of examining yourself to see how woefully short you fall, or if you want to take it in the more positive sense and seeing the grace of God, right, being proven in your life through tests and trials. Right? We need both of those in our lives, don't we? Now, what Paul says here in verse 5 may seem contradictory to many of us on its face, but it's not. Right? In verse 5 he says, for each one will have to bear his own load. Now, if you've been paying attention, you say, well, wait, this raises a red flag for me. Because in verse 2 he says, we're going to bear one another's burdens. Now he's saying, you're going to bear your own burden. Or you bear your own load. And actually that word load can be translated burden as well. And so, is Paul contradicting himself there? The solution to the dilemma, or the perceived dilemma, can be found in the fact that these are two different words. They're not the same word. And the ESV translators demonstrate that fact by then translating that second word, not burden, but load, to show us that what Paul is meaning is two different things in verse 2 and in verse 5. So that when he talks about you're going to have to bear your own load or your own burden here in verse 5, that has more to do with kind of what Paul addresses in a text like Romans chapter 14 verse 12, where he says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Right? That's what he's talking about here in verse 5 as he kind of wraps up this practical example of how we act as spiritual people in the church. He's saying, right, we are to, as spiritual people, restore one another, build one another up, mend one another, help one another, keep in step with the Spirit, not being proud, not being conceited, but judging ourselves against the Word of God, understanding that ultimately, right, we are going to have to stand before God and bear our own load. Okay? It's a reminder then, ultimately, brothers and sisters, as we think about this day, of our great need to treat one another, to treat the believer with the same mercy that God has treated us with. Because if our works were the standard by which we stood before God, if we had to actually bear our own load, right, through our own good works, right, none of us would be able to stand. Right, we all would be destroyed as we stood before that great white throne of judgment. But the gospel makes an exception, doesn't it? Right? The gospel says that we can have our sinful, impure, filthy works pardoned. And that Christ's pure and perfect and glorious and complete works can be made ours if we just cleave to the cross, confess our sin, and believe in Jesus. Right? And then and only then can we actually stand before God. Right? Not worrying about what our fate will be as we stand before that great white throne of judgment on that day when we are bodily raised and we are made to stand before Him, because we will be standing before God confidently in the works of Christ and not our own. We will stand before Him covered in Christ and not our own. The question is, though, are you, as you sit here today, right, covered in the merits of Christ? Right? Are you covered in the merits of Christ? Right? There is plenty of blood, brothers and sisters, to cover all of your sin. Right? There is plenty of blood to cover all of our sin. Come then, all of you, and find, though, the only covering for those sins that you will ever need in no one else but Jesus. Please let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, Lord, that it pricks our consciences. It reveals to us where we are weak, where we are lacking and wanting, where we need to be praying for great increase. But it also, Lord, provides for us great assurance and encouragement, ultimately recognizing that the spiritual life we live is only lived because of the life that Christ has already lived for us. And so we are so thankful, Lord, and we praise Your name for Christ. We thank You that He lived a perfect and personal and perpetually obedient life for our sake, and that He has now enabled us to walk in holiness and to walk in righteousness and to do those things that He has called us to do as the body of Christ. Lord, we confess our sin that too often we don't always like to bear burdens with others or to be a restorer or even to spend time examining our own hearts and our own lives. But Lord, we pray that You would give us hearts that desire to see our brothers and sisters restored. That You would help to give us hearts that desire to bear one another's burdens, that they would not be overcome with all of their burden, that we would help them insofar as You have made us able. And that, Lord, we would be an examiner of our own lives, that we would not compare our righteousness or our good works with others, but rather we would recognize that as we compare our life with Scripture, we are filthy and unrighteous, and we cling to nothing but the righteousness of Christ that is the reason that we have that great hope of glory. And so, Father, we come before You this morning and we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.